And today I want to just repeat them briefly and point out that there's a certain tension between them. It's not obvious that they fit together. I would say it might even sound like a contradiction. And then I'll try to explain as best I can. We said at the beginning that the way in which you use Torah to be able to interact with that highest influence, that highest godly representation in the world, is through either reading it without any comprehension whatsoever, just saying the sounds, or understanding. The more understanding you have, the more you interact with that highest influence. But even if you don't understand at all, you just say the sounds, you do have some content. Then I tried to explain why that influence would be the most godly, the most divine, that it would make available an aspect of divinity for a creature in the highest possible fashion. I said that for us, God is actions and will. That's all God is for us. I'm not saying that's all He is, but that's all He is for us. All we can think about, all we can describe, all we can understand is actions and will. Connecting to God is connecting to His will. Connecting to His will is in two stages. First of all, you set yourself to do His will. Secondly, you take on for yourself the purpose of His will. Every will is built on a purpose. It's trying to accomplish something. There may or may not be other means to the purpose, but every will is built around a purpose. The person who takes that purpose as his own purpose and sets himself to fulfill it by doing what the will wants, that person has connected himself to that will. He's identified with it. Indeed, that will is in him. And since that will for us is God, the extent to which he has it in him, he has godliness in him. Now, study of Torah is the study of God's will. And we're not talking about evil people who study it to make fun of it, or indifferent people who are also evil in that respect, who study it without the intention to do it. No, we're talking about people who study it in order to be able to do it. That's their purpose. So, when they study it, number one, they're setting themselves to do it, and number two, since they know the purpose of the will is God's purpose, they also identify with that purpose. So, by studying Torah, in the act of studying Torah, they are identifying with God's will, internalizing it, absorbing it into themselves. And in that way, they are becoming godly in a way that is, I would say, higher than any other performance, any other mitzvah, any other way of relating to God. That's how I explained the idea that this is the highest possible influence. The study of Torah has that effect. Yes, you with me? But now there is a problem, no?
I just don't understand how you said that the blueprint is His will, but when you're studying His will, that doesn't necessarily mean you're taking on His will.
That's why I said we are talking about, who are we talking about here? We're not talking about a wicked person who says, I'm studying it to make fun of it. Nor am I talking about an indifferent person who's studying it but has no intention to do it. We're talking about the normal religious person who studies it with the intention of fulfilling it. Now I said, taking on His will has two levels. One is intending to fulfill it, but the other is identifying with its scope. At the very least, the person who is studying Torah is doing so in order to fulfill it. So he certainly has that lower connection with God's will. And I would say probably even more than that. If you see in the will the purpose of the will, it's natural for someone to identify with that purpose since he knows it's God's purpose. That's why he's studying it. In order to fulfill it. Yeah, but you are, my goodness, this time it's not 23 hours, it's only about 3 minutes. How is this going to work for reading without comprehension? How is this going to work for reading without comprehension? When I explain why you're interacting with that highest influence and you are bringing divinity into yourself, my explanation depended upon understanding. But I made a point, and he makes a point of saying that reading without comprehension also doesn't.
Is it because there is a spiritual framework that allows some communication without some of this comprehension? How otherwise?
Yeah, okay. So, but that's how otherwise is a weak argument. But it's an interesting idea. It's an interesting idea. I didn't think of it that way. But for Ramchal, it's definitely possible. Such a thing is possible. He talks about those things quite often. But I'm thinking of something called civil service. But it's a nice thought. But let me tell you, Rabbi Yonah in Shari Tshuva, really quite interesting, unique. Rabbi Yonah. There's a statement in the Talmud. He whose actions are greater than his wisdom, he will be established and will succeed. He whose wisdom is greater than his actions will fail. Now you read that, and if you grow up in a religious household, you read that when you're six, you know, when you memorize it, when you're eight, and you... But I thought I read the Shari Tshuva, it didn't occur to me that it doesn't make obvious sense. Let's see. Someone whose wisdom is greater than his actions. What would that mean? I guess he knows some things and he doesn't do them. He's got the wisdom and he doesn't carry it out. Oh, so that's not good. That's terrible. That person's going to have trouble. Now, the other way around. Someone whose actions are greater than his wisdom. How does he do that? He does things he doesn't know? I mean, how does he get there? Not obvious what that means. Someone whose actions are greater than his wisdom.
He is not fearful to lead the herd while grasping knowledge on his way.
But if he doesn't know what to do, then why should I praise him for doing those actions? He's just shooting in the dark.
Is it literally that he absolutely doesn't know? He doesn't know enough.
Oh, so one way you could do it is qualify wisdom. Just ask this of our son-in-law, who's a slumber apostle, and he gave a very deep explanation along this line that... wisdom is that deep inner light where you see the ultimate source and meaning of the mitzvah. And that gives you a tremendous motivation to do it because you understand it. I should say ultimate, but you see deeply into the mitzvah. And you might not have that. You might just have the bare rule. And then it's harder to do it. It's dry. It's not inspiring. You do it anyway. My actions are greater than his wisdom. You could say something like that.
Is it possible?
The Yonah does it the other way. He modifies the idea of action. And he says, a person who pledges himself to do, he says, I believe in the Chachamim, in the scholars, in those who are transmitting the Torah. I believe in them. I believe that every word they say is true. I believe that every word they say is Torah from heaven. And therefore, I'm committed to do it, even though I don't yet know it. I haven't studied it. But I'm committed to do it, gets credit as if he had done all of it. And this is what Chazal mean when they say that his actions are greater than his wisdom, because you can get credit for actions you didn't do. By taking upon yourself the commitment to do whatever is there. I'm committed to doing it. Well, I'll find out about it. I'll be able to actually carry it out. But I'm committed to doing it now. That kind of advanced commitment can apply to actions, not to wisdom. So this person, in terms of his wisdom, he has the level of wisdom that he's acquired. But in terms of action, he can get credit for the whole range of Torah action. That's Rabbi Yonah's chiddush. I'm going to tell you, if you ever get to study the Shari Tshuva, Gates of Repentance, by Rabbi Yonah, he has quite a number of very interesting novel interpretations in that sefer. Novel interpretations, novel ideas. People think of it as a work of dry mussar, you know, oh, you're so terrible, and oh, you have to be better. It's a work of interesting scholarship also, and insight. And so this is what he says there. Now, I would say you could apply that to what the Ramchal is saying here as well. Is this what the Ramchal means? I don't have a clue. I really don't know. But at least we'll have something to say about it. This person is pronouncing the words of the Torah. Why is he doing that? Because this book is a holy book. God himself authored this book. These words are God's words. And he says, I want to be connected to them because they're God's words. Now, I would say, it's not unreasonable to think, in his mind, what he's saying is, every word in this book is true. Every rule in this book is necessary. Every value in this book is exalted. He is already committing himself to everything in the book, even though he doesn't understand. In exactly the way Rabbi Yonah says that a person can get credit for doing all that the sages say before he's learned it, because he said, I believe in them, and I trust them, I'm prepared, I'm committed to do everything they say when I find out about it. And you credit as if he done it now. So here too, the person can say, on the lowest level, I'm committed to live everything in this book. Because this book is God's will, I'm committed to live it. And thereby he has some connection to it. He has some connection to it. Of course, the more he understands, the greater the connection is. But that just reading it with that commitment is enough to get credit to being connected to it. At least that's something to say, and I didn't have to make it up, it's based on Rabbi Yonah. So it's at least a help in this direction.
Is it possible that reciting the Torah is not considered to be a finite over itself? There's an understanding that the summit is going to recite the Torah, understanding that comprehension will eventually come to him. Maybe not at the same level, but he will understand better.
Well, there will be, it will come, but that's not what we're talking about now. This,
doesn't apply at all.
Yeah, no, because this that he's writing now could be the last minutes of a person's life. And who read it without comprehension, he gets credit for it.
He gets credit.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm not sure if this is the inference of that, but if someone has, for example, questions in his mind in terms of this belief, then you'll say that he doesn't get any credit for having for just reading the words, because he doesn't say to himself that, look, I know this is true, and therefore I'm going to commit myself to this thing, but I don't know what it means. He says, I don't know whether this is true or not, but then he's reading it anyway on the side that it is true.
Yeah, I would say that he does not qualify as having the appropriate level of Yiras Shamayim. Remember, there are two conditions.
Right.
Yiras Shamayim, all for God on a conditional basis, you know, if you're there. If you're there, I'm afraid of you, but if you're not there, then you know, cheeseburgers are okay. I would doubt that would qualify. That person could possibly qualify for the lower level, there's light that's internal to it, because he's not negatively inclined. For him, it wouldn't be any worse than studying chemistry. And so that level could interact with it. But the higher level, I would doubt very much. Now, when you say questions, you have to be very careful here. There are people who say, I believe in X, and I feel confident that X is true, but there are objections to X I don't know how to answer. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's common across the board. Indeed, the problem of foreknowledge and free will, many of the commentators, some say it has no solution. So they are very much aware of a problem and a problem with no solution. That doesn't mean there's any weakness in their belief whatsoever. They're just recognizing a piece of logic. I believe this. Here's an objection. I don't know how to answer the objection. That's just honesty. But a person who says, I'm not sure, therefore, that it's true, that's a much bigger step, and that's not required just by being intellectually honest. That's going much bigger step. Okay? I mean, I'll tell you this, because it's a fundamental its own respect, and it has exactly the same structure that you just said. In the Sharag Mul, the Ramban is talking about the book of Job. Now, Job has complaints. Job says, I'm a tzaddik and I'm suffering and it's not fair. So either God doesn't know what people are doing, or God doesn't care what people are doing, or God isn't just. Those are his options. And he had three friends, and the three friends say to him, Job, you know very well that the creator of the universe knows what's going on. And the creator of the universe is just. And therefore, if you're suffering, you're not a tzaddik. You're not a tzaddik. It's not true. You must have committed crimes. And Job says, I know that he doesn't commit crimes. Now, the Ramban asks, and I know, by the way, and then God criticizes the three friends, and Job rejects everything that they say, and God criticizes them, they're making a mistake. Making a mistake. So Ramban says, what mistake are they making, and what should they have done? What should their approach have been? He says, first of all, they have no reason to doubt that Job is telling the truth. And indeed, the book itself says at the beginning, God himself says, have you seen my servant Job? There's no righteous person like him in the whole world. So the friends were facing a contradiction. Job says that he's righteous. God is just. And Job is suffering. How can that be? What did the friends do? They said, well, if there's a contradiction here, we have to reject the weakest proposition. That God is just, we know. That Job is suffering, we know. So we have to reject the weak one. The weak one is really righteous. What should they have done, said the Ramban? And this is, he said, you could put this on every wall. Let's talk about honesty and objectivity. They should have said, God is just. It's true. Job is righteous. It's true because he says so, and I have no reason to doubt him. And his suffering is true. And they contradict one another. And I don't know the solution to the contradiction. To be honest, to recognize that it's a contradiction, and don't pretend that you have to have a solution. Who says you have to have a solution? In particular, by rejecting one of the propositions for which you have no reason to reject other than you're facing a contradiction. So they should have said, I believe in A, B, and C, and A, B, and C contradict one another, and I know that. And, final step, there is a solution. The solution lies in a part of the tradition that I have not received. The tradition has an answer to this problem, and I don't know it. I haven't received it. That should have been their attitude. This is absolute gold. This is absolute gold. Number one, don't blink. Be able to look life straight in the face. One of the reasons I'm fruit today is something I learned from my Rebbe. If you don't blink, no matter what it is, it may be hard to take, and you may be stymied, and you may have questions and difficulties, and emotions may be difficult. Don't blink. Don't turn away. Be able to take it. And if you can't solve it, put the inadequacy on yourself. And realize, and this is the final step of the Ramban, that the tradition has an answer. The tradition is complete. The Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't leave us without resources. But I haven't received it. I haven't received it. Now, what the Ramban is referring to over there is reincarnation. That's an issue that's not discussed directly in the Sefer at all. He understands that it is there by implication in a legal speech. But this is the way to approach these matters. And it's true for anything that comes up that's a difficult contradiction. Don't blink, don't make up solutions. Live with the contradiction and recognize that there's a solution. You just haven't come to it yet. When I started becoming religious, I looked at Rabbi Shmuel's 13 principles that you say every morning in the Siddur. And it says, Klal Uprat, if you have a general statement followed by a particular, the law is determined by the particular. The law is the particular and only the particular. So I said, so what do you need the general statement for?
Understand the particular.
It doesn't happen. The law is just defined to the particular. I don't know if I asked anybody. I may have asked people, didn't get an answer. I had that question for about 15 years. I was learning tractate Nozir in part of my Daf Yomi schedule. This was many years ago. It was 25 years ago. And there happens to be a Tosfos, a long, long Tosfos that deals with combinations of different rules of Rabbi Shmuel and how they work. And he asked this question. 800 years ago they asked this question. So first of all, after I picked myself off the floor, I fell off the chair. Tosfos asked my question. Do you know how I felt? So it's not a dumb question. It's not stupid. Tosfos spent three lines asking my question. It's a question. And then listen to Tosfos' answer. If I had been thinking better, maybe I could figure it out. Teshe said, let's suppose that only the detail have been written and not the general rule. Well, there's another rule. There's another rule in Rabbi Shmuel's 13 called Binyanav. Binyanav tells you that when you have a particular case, generalize it into a general proposition. So if you have a rule that says, for every particular case, you generalize it into a general proposition, how are you going to indicate when there's a particular case where the whole law should be the particular case and only the particular case? You've got to have some signal not to generalize through Binyanav. The surprise here is that you could have a whole verse in the Torah whose purpose, at least in terms of halacha, whose purpose is to tell you which one of Rabbi Yisrael's rules to use. That's his purpose. Don't use binyanav, use kol prat. Never did it dawn on me that the written text and Rabbi Yisrael's rules should fit together hand in glove that way, that a verse here's purpose is just to point to which rule Rabbi Yisrael should use to interpret the passage. Now, if you have, as I have had, hundreds of experiences like that, where you have a question, and it's a clear, logical question, eventually you come across something in the tradition which asks the question and gives a clear, solid, convincing answer, you have that experience a few hundred times, you'll come to trust that the tradition is very rich and very full, and that it has almost everything you'll think of anyway. It has there, you just have to wait till you find it. I was talking to a fellow once, he was asking me a question, I was giving him answer after answer after answer. He says, boy, you know, sounds like the tradition had lots of answers. I said, well, a lot of very bright people have been working on it for 3,000 years. You know, wouldn't you expect that there'd be some good material there? What was invented yesterday and I didn't make it up? Yeah.
So then how do you know when to let your logic and come up with a good try and come up with an answer? How do you know and say, okay, I just haven't come across the answer in the tradition yet?
Well, as I said, in the case of Job's friends, they had three propositions which together form a contradiction. Now, they were inclined to deny one of them only because they were facing a contradiction. They had no independent reason to think that that one was false. That's not appropriate. That's not appropriate. You need something, an independent reason to think that it's inappropriate. Here, they said Job can't be telling the truth if he says that he's righteous. They had no reason to doubt his truthfulness. Had he not suffered, they never would have dreamt of doubting his truthfulness. Because now he's suffering, he's doubting his truthfulness. That's not appropriate. That's not appropriate. Okay. Now comes the chapter on love and fear of God. It's not much longer than the one in the first part. But let's go through it, because you have here what I told you about the difference in direction, the difference in the way the connection with God is formed. The title is Love and Fear. The first paragraph explains. The first part I already told you what the ideas of love and fear are. These are the things that draw a person close to his Creator and attach him to his Creator. And this is what it says. This is being said about love and fear, real love and fear. That they are love of His name, not love of reward, and awe for His greatness, not fear of punishment. So here he's defining the subject. It says love and fear, love of what and fear of what. Now it's very interesting. Love of His name. All for His greatness. So he just doesn't say love of Him and all for Him. Okay. Awe really is a response to greatness. So you say He's awesome, that by itself doesn't tell you much. You have to know what respect. You know, great intellect, bulging muscles, tremendous painter. Well, I mean, he's awesome. Well, why is he, you know, very tall? Well, what about him is awesome? You need, so there's something great about him, and that's what awe attaches to. But love, why does it say love of His name? I think the reason here is that you can't love an unknown. You can't love an X. You can only love on the basis of what you understand. Love requires understanding, appreciation, identification, attachment. You can't love an X. The more unknown thing is, the less it is a candidate for love.
Just 1 second.
Now, Shmo, his name, does not mean that I love the four letters. I love the sound. I could listen to that sound all day long. I got a recording. I just play the name over and over again. But it's a beautiful name. That's not what it means. What it means is this. The name of something is associated with... Now, I'm not doing formal semantics now. I know about all the semantics of proper names. I studied that. And I taught that. I'm saying this to the tapes. So I'm not doing that now. Do something which in philosophical terms is much looser. If I have a name for something, what's associated in my mind with the name is what I know about the thing that it's a name for. For me, the words George W. Bush are a name of the president, and associated with that name are the facts that I know about the president. You probably know some with different selection of facts. You have a different association of ideas, information with the name. A name for the person who uses the name is associated with what he knows about the object of the name. So here when it says to love God's name, what it means, I believe, is that you love in God what you know about God. Love requires understanding. Awe requires an appreciation of greatness, which also is based on a certain level of understanding, but it creates an absolute reaction, a reaction of distance and sense of smallness and a sense of his greatness. Love is a sense of identification, sharing, togetherness, partnership. And that has to be based on understanding. So I think that's why he says his name.
You mentioned that nothing is about something we can't always get. But how about what isn't in the first paragraph of the Shema, like the first line, you should love God.
Yes.
He said you can't.
Who is God? God for us is actions and will. And this sounds a little scary, but that's what the books say. When you use the names of God, you're talking about those actions and will. That's all you can talk about. Beyond that, it's like an instinct. When you say a noun, you think of an object. So when you say G-O-D, you think of the being who has this will. The being that's behind the will. Aha, but that you can't do because that's a zero for us. It's really a zero. So if I'm going to say anything at all, if I'm going to use any descriptions, any qualities, it's got to be qualities of will. That's all there is. And that we do know something about because he told us.
Yeah. Is it possible to determine God's will without learning Torah?
Only if he tells it to you. So I guess suppose you have a prophet like Bilam who didn't learn Torah and he knew something about God's will.
I mean, because he had probably.
In fact, Avram also.
I'm saying you might have learned Torah. For nowadays, so you can extend something that say that the only way you can love God is by learning Torah.
Let's see. Oh, I see what you mean. That's a nice thought. But actually, now that you're saying it, you have to be so careful with the words here. A person might know X, believe X, understand X, commit himself to X, and X might be God's will, but he not know that. He knows X, but he just doesn't know that it's God's will. I mentioned to you, but I didn't stress it, that through the intellect you can know what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. We have lots of sources like that. Now let's take a person who, reflecting on the situation, realizes that when your back is turned, you really should not take your sandwich. Not the right thing to do. And he knows because his mind is built in such a way that he naturally knows those things. It happens to be God's will that you shouldn't steal. He might not be aware of that. So does he know God's will? Yes or no? He knows something that happens to be God's will, but he doesn't know that it's God's will. Without studying Torah, it would be very hard for a person to know that it's God's will. But he could know the thing, because we are given the natural capacity to know some of those things.
And it also happens in modern life, there are so many books that reflect on Torah traditions, even secular books.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you
but still you don't know that it's his will, because those people could be atheists.
From what you said yesterday, you that sounds like you can only relate to it in terms of being something that's fulfilling his will. You can't take his will on to for yourself, because that would only be if you actually
you're talking about how to get
to love.
You say that study of Torah is a way to get to love, but it's the only way to love.
You answered the first question that it's, but I think it's the only way to get to the love of where you can really, you can say it's a different category if you can take that will onto yourself.
I'm just beginning to appreciate what you're saying. Yes, I think that's right. Because as he's going to say in the next paragraph, as I mentioned to you before, Ahava, love of God, is dveikus, it's attaching yourself to God. Awe of God is where he comes to you. Love of God is where you go to him. This is like the difference between prophecy and Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Same difference applies over here. And that is exactly how I've explained Vegas. I've explained Vegas as identifying with his will. That's what Vegas is. That's what the attachment is. And since study of Torah is the only way to know what is his will as his will, and then be able to take it on, so I would say that study of Torah will be the means. It's not quite so simple. There are two, obviously you have to know, but knowing is one thing, and taking it on yourself is something else. A person may know lots of things and not yet be capable of taking it on. So the study by itself might not do it. So the study becomes indispensable, and maybe it's the main gesture, the main means, but it's got to be more than that, because a person, as we know very well, can study it and can even acknowledge that it's God's will without taking it on himself, keep the commitment to do it. Okay. That's a nice connection. Okay. Now he says, as we said already, he describes what they are with love first, and then he talks about how to accomplish them, starting with awe, because that's the normal order. This awe purifies a person from the darkness of his physicality and causes God's presence to appear on him. As we said, it means God's presence come to him. He's sitting where he's sitting, but he's no longer in the, not only poetical, but listen to what he says. He purifies himself of the darkness of his physicality. Does that mean that he becomes non-physical? He escapes the physical? Minimizes the physical? Rejects the physical? Goes off to a cave someplace and meditates? No. He purifies himself from the darkness of the physicality. You can be physical, and you can be involved in the physical with no darkness. All he does is purify himself from the darkness of the physicality. Now, where you see this in detail is in the 26th chapter of the Sefer Yeshayahu, the Path of the Just, where he talks about Kedusha, a person expressing holiness. And this person is involved in the world. He's involved in the world, physically. There's no darkness of the physical in the sacrifices in the temple. Even though the sacrifice in the temple required very elaborate physical preparations. The incense, with all of its different ingredients, ground in certain ways, and the fine flour sifted over and over again to be the finest of flour, and the oil, and the wine, and not to mention the animals, and the parts of the animals, and salting everything. It's very elaborate, careful preparations of the physical. There was no darkness of the physical there. So being cured of the darkness of the physical, does that mean rejecting the physical? It means relating to the physical in a way that's not dark. relating to the physical in a way where God's holiness shines into the physical and reflected back from the physical. And this, the key to it, internally, the person has awe. A person has awe for God's greatness, the extent to which he has awe for God's greatness, the extent to which he'll be able to achieve this purity from the darkness of the physicality and receive the presence of God's presence, the manifestation of God's presence in him. And if he does this continuously, then the Shekhinah will be with him continuously. And this is what you find with Moses. That for Moses, awe of God was an easy accomplishment, and that's why the Shekhinah was present with him continuously. And he says, for other people this is quite hard to achieve. But it's a matter of degrees, and the more a person he achieves, the more purity and holiness he will have. And especially when he's involved in performing mitzvahs or in studying the Torah. And this awe is a necessary condition for his being perfected through performing mitzvahs or studying the Torah, as we have said. That's awe. Love he defines immediately as connecting and tying the person to his creator. And this greatly increases the person's spiritual strength. Why? Because it's not him. It's not him anymore. It's sort of like the difference when you have an electrical appliance that works on batteries, and you plug it into the wall, it works better. Batteries are very nice, but if you plug it into the wall, it works better. Here, in Yira, the guy is working on his batteries, and he's got to produce it. With Ava, when the connection is made, then he receives a tremendous infusion of strength from the fact that he's connected to God. And it crowns him with great crowns. And the main element in this love is joy in the heart and enthusiasm in the soul in front of its creator. He calls it the flaming of the soul. If you love someone, and you have the opportunity to be together with the one that you love, and the one whom you love loves you, and you feel the mutuality of the love, and you're doing something together, something that you both feel is extremely important, and you appreciate each other in the cooperation, it's hard to imagine an experience more exciting and more fulfilling than that. It's very interesting that he should say that the main element of this love is joy. It's an emotion. Joy in the heart.
It's like parents and children.
Parents and children, like adults for one another, or there are many, many such relationships. A teacher and a student who are engaged in a difficult study together, and each of whom helps the other to be able to achieve it. You find expressions of that as well. And then the person gives himself over with all that he has to sanctifying God's name and to do what's pleasant before him, because that's an expression of his love. Okay, and then he says other things that connect. Yes, questions? Oh. Okay. Now comes the Shema and its blessings. I've mentioned this to you before, I'll just mention it briefly now as an introduction. The Shema is supposed to be the Jewish proclamation of monotheism, that we have only one God. The words, at least on the surface, say nothing of the kind. The words don't say that at all. The words say, Hashem is one. Now let me ask you a brutal question. Let's imagine an ancient Greek. An ancient Greek who believes in 16 gods. that whole long list. Couldn't he say Zeus is one?
No.
Yes! Of course he could. Isn't Zeus one? Zeus is not a committee. No. Zeus is one.
Which way are you using one?
I'm using it the way I said it in the sentence. Zeus is one. Zeus is one. And it's not only is it true, but it's obviously true. What's the alternative? That he's three, six? That he's three? No, Zeus is one. Of course Zeus is one.
He's one of many gods.
The
true, but all he's saying now is that Zeus is one.
So are you saying that they should have said that Shema Yisrael, something, something, everything? Shem is everything?
Well, I don't know what they should have said, but I'm just pointing out what is said is very peculiar. When you say one, if you use a name and say, use the name and say is one, what you're saying is trivial. The function of a name in a language is to name one thing. That's what it's there for. The Eiffel Tower, Moby Dick, George W. Bush, are each one of them is one. Of course it's one.
There's two George W.
Bush. I think so.
Not W.
That's why they refer to him as George W.
Well, Zeus is a god.
But that's not what's being said. But you're saying that. But the Shema doesn't say that. The Shema says Hashem is one. That's all it says. Suppose you had a Jew who, and there were Jews like this, who believed in Hashem, and also believed in Baal and Ashtaroth and other things, and he split his ticket and, you know, worshipped all of them. Couldn't he say Hashem is one? Of course, it's not a list of six. Hashem is one, and the Baal is one, and Ashtaroth is one, and each one is one. Of course each one is one. It's a list of things, you know, and each day on the list is one. It's shocking. Something that we say over and over and over and over again. And something which we take for granted. And the meaning is as obvious as the color of the wall. And then when you press it, it just goes to pieces. It just goes to pieces. This is one of the reasons that Jewish literature has a tremendous amount of information on one. What does one mean? The philosophers have an explanation of one. The Kabbalists have an explanation of one. And I have an explanation of one. Which is, you know, low grade, low class simplicity. Anyway, I'm just pointing out that there's a problem here. Now, Ramchal's explanation, this is what he's going to talk about in Shema. I'll tell you the idea in general now as an introduction tomorrow, Mr. Shem will go through it inside. Is that things are really coming together. God is will. That's all God is for us. To say He, that will, is one, is to say that that will blankets everything. That will blankets everything. One in the sense of only. Your friendly Archscroll Siddur translates Echad as one and only. I don't know how you do it linguistically. But that's the idea. The idea is Hashem's will is in everything. There's no other source of anything. Even though it's very often hiding, you don't see God's will in the stone, you don't see God's will in the sunrise, it's hiding. There's room there for an atheist to look at the same stone and look at the same sunrise and not see it. But that's the truth. The theme of the Shema is recognizing that God's will blankets everything. Ramchal wrote a whole book about this called The Das Tunos, The Understanding Heart. Here he's just giving you a kind of two or three page synopsis of a whole book. Now, there are two ways to miss this. One way is to meditate on the tremendous variety of things there are in the world. And notice that they are so different from one another, there is no reason whatsoever to think of them as manifesting a single will. The idea that there's a single will behind the world is really intellectually outrageous. No one would have thought of it on his own. After all, think back, let's say, even today to a great extent, but think back 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. The sun shines, the wind blows, the seas ebb and flow, plants grow, animals perceive and eat and die. Is there any reason to think that all of that is produced by one will?
aren't those phenomena very different from one another? Why would anyone think that what makes the sun shine makes the wind blow? There's nothing in common between those phenomena. What makes the wind blow makes the seas ebb and flow. What makes the seas ebb and flow makes the grass grow. I mean, well, that's why polytheism is so natural. It is natural. It's intellectually natural. Because these things happen, they happen regularly. There's some kind of power that's in charge of them, organizing them. And since the phenomena are so different from one another, the most natural thing to think is that they come from different sources. The idea that this one will behind all these phenomena is a shocking, innovative, revolutionary idea. Some historians will tell you that the idea of unification in science is inspired by monotheism. If you think that this whole world is the result of one creative energy, one creative being, then you might assume there are certain things that run through it and unify it. But if you don't think that, there's no reason whatsoever to associate these different phenomena with one another and think of them as coming from a single source. So the first way in which it's possible to miss God's unity in this sense is to look at the variety of things that are in the world and say they come from different sources. The Shema tells you no. You have to meditate on the fact that this whole blooming, buzzing confusion is rooted in one will. Okay, I'm going to have to even do the second month's introduction. We'll continue tomorrow.